All right. What is the chief end of man?
To glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
All right, good. We're one for one. We'll see next week if you remember the one from this week as well. It is good to memorize. I had at one point most of these memorized, and now I'm a little bit more familiar with the Children's Catechism, which has simpler questions like, who made you? God, what else did God make? All things. We could. The funny thing is, I guess there's a couple versions of those simplified versions floating around, and they didn't, the question on what is sin, they did not change the answer at all. So the answer is, sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So Connie knows how to say that. And then we say, what does lack of conformity mean? And that's the next question. What does transgression mean? And then they explain it. But all right, so last week we talked about man's chief end, why we're here. God made us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And we pick up with question two this week. So we know what we're supposed to do and why we're here. The next question is, well, how do we know how to do that? What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? How do we know what glorifies God, what's pleasing to Him, and therefore how we enjoy Him? And the answer is, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. So this is the question we have here on Scripture. Again, this is the shorter catechism. It's simplified. If you want to dig deep, just turn in the back of a hymnal or look it up online, and you can find the entire first chapter of the Westminster Confession, which is about the Word of God, inspiration, and what books are in the Bible. There's a list there. All goes into detail. And so we'll cover some of that, but we could, again, if we picked up the confession, we could take a month or two to work through all of that. And again, if you're interested, talk to me afterward. I can give you some resources or explain some things, or go right to the confession. We talked about it the first week, but it is great that we have a confession, because you don't have to wonder, what is it that we believe? I don't know. Let me go ask the pastor. I'm happy to answer. But if I'm not available at the time or you can't get a hold of me, you can just go look up the Westminster Confession or the catechisms, and you can get a pretty good idea. And if you need further explanation, again, we're happy to talk with you about that, myself or any of the other elders. But one of those benefits of having these confessions is that what we believe, it's all laid out. It's out in the open, and people don't have to wonder about it. It's nice if you've got a friend who's a Lutheran, confessional Lutheran. You can go look up the Augsburg Confession or something like that, Luther's Catechism, and kind of find out what the Lutherans believe. Again, you can do that. What this question brings up is the idea of revelation. We'll talk about that a little bit in our sermon. Once again, in God's providence, that sort of dovetails a little bit. And none of this what we'll start with here is not something that's addressed specifically here in this question, but it's in the general area. So we'll go ahead and hit on different types of revelation, and I have two listed for you. There's what we call general revelation, and there is special revelation. Can somebody tell me what those two are, what the difference is? Yes, general would be what we learn about God through creation, through His providence. What is special revelation?
The revealed word.
The revealed word. Good.
It would
have been visions and other things in the Old Testament. Yes. So yes, both of those would be included in special revelation if we want to get real technical about it. So general revelation is that is given generally to all people. Everyone can look at creation, Everyone can see how God in his providence orders things, and they can learn about God in that way. He reveals himself, though, specially to his people. And so there's times when God reveals himself in a way beyond what is just generally out there that man can see in creation. And in some ways, Mark, your answer was really good for us today, which we'll talk about, because when we think of general or special revelation today, we are thinking about the Scripture, the Bible. But if we want to be really comprehensive, we can think about all the different ways God revealed himself in the Old Testament. There's visions, there's miracles, there's seas drying up and people walking across on dry land. All these things like that, visions, those are all different ways in which God specially revealed himself. That's not just ordinary natural providence and the laws of nature. They don't make seas dry up and people walk across them. Or, you know, generally when a bush burns, it burns up. When it doesn't, God is revealing something about himself. So we learn about general revelation in places like Psalm 19, 1 through 6. If we go there, I'll just go ahead and read it here. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so we see general revelation here is universal. It's everywhere. The sun goes from one end of the heavens to the other, day to day, night to night. There's all these repetitions of ideas. It's beautiful poetic language that expresses the totality of this revelation of the glory of God. It uses even verbal language. They declare the glory of God. They proclaim his handiwork. They pour out speech. They reveal knowledge. There's no speech nor words where their voice is not heard. You might translate that. That's kind of a little bit of a interpretive difficulty in verse 3. What exactly is going on there? Often in Hebrew poetry, just like English, sometimes you're very terse. You're really short and you can leave out some connecting words and stuff, which sometimes leaves us with some interpretive issues. But I think the best way to take that in the context with all of those other things is basically saying there's nobody around speaking any language there is who doesn't look at the heavens or the world or whatever else and see how they declare God's glory. That same idea in verse 4, it goes out to all the earth, to the end of the world. And then we have the sun going from one end of the heavens to the other. So it's universal and it tells God's glory. If we stay in Psalm 19, there's a very clear break there after verse 6. And then we jump into verse 7 and there's a difference in structure. And I didn't put this one in my notes, so I'll just look it up real quick. But if you look at how it gets broken up, basically, just there's a natural flow about all of that stuff, and a lot of your Bibles are going to put an indentation or a space or a new paragraph or something like that at verse 7, and they're doing it because it's pretty clear in the language that the style kind of shifts. And then we have in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so you see this structure. The revelation of God, and he uses, the psalmist David uses terms that speak of God's special revelation. And then he says, God's special revelation is, and then describes it with an adjective. And then he gives an effect of that revelation. That's a different structure from what we see in those first verses. And it continues, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. There's some of that enjoying God bit as well. We got the glorifying God in nature, but even hear the psalmist's desire for God. My kids are on a honey kick. Felicity is Pooh Bear and wants more honey in her oatmeal in the morning. So moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So we see the shift in content from talking about the heavens to God's special revelation, his law, his precepts, his testimonies, etc. And then we see a shift in the style, which shows us there's a difference. And the other shift in content we see there is there's effects listed. So the focus in those first six verses is all of the speech going out from the heavens and telling us about God, but it doesn't tell us what that does to us. It doesn't make us able to enjoy God. It doesn't make us able to glorify God. That comes in Psalm 19 from special revelation. So when we shift verses 7 and following, we make that turn to talking about special revelation. That is where we get the transforming power of God's word that is able to change us and make us able and willing to glorify and enjoy him. And so that brings us into special revelation, because if we turn to Romans 1, 19 and 20, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for us. But it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." This is back talking about general revelation. "Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So remember, in Psalm 19, there's no effect listed. But Romans 1 here clarifies. Remember, that's one of the major rules of interpreting Scripture, is Scripture interprets Scripture. So what Psalm 19 does, basically by silence, Paul in Romans 1 is explicit. General revelation leaves us without excuse. It doesn't make us able to glorify and worship God. It leaves us without excuse. And this is, among other reasons, the reason it does that, if you continue reading that whole passage, is because we know God and we reject him. Man, and this is total depravity, the T in tulip. We see, we hear, we clearly perceive, but we don't like what creation tells us about God. And so our souls in bondage to sin take that natural revelation and suppress it. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans 1. So that's why general revelation, it's not the fault of the revelation. If we read Romans 19, those first verses again, it's not because God was unclear or because, well, we didn't understand you. You were speaking a different language or anything like that. The text is pretty clear. Romans 1 says, Psalm 19 talks mostly about the creation declaring, but Paul even says here that they have clearly perceived it in the things that have been made and then have rejected it. Right. This is, according to Scripture here, they have known God and they have rejected him. Apart from hearing the special revelation of Christ, they have rejected him in his general revelation. And in our minds, that might not seem fair. But if we're going to submit ourselves to Scripture, Paul tells us here that they are therefore without excuse. God doesn't owe them special revelation. So yes, that's a great point. That's when people come with that objection, well, it's not fair. Somebody in China or South America living in the rainforest or whoever hasn't heard of Jesus, it's, well, why can God still punish them? Because what they have done is they have seen God and suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says. And so man needs the word of God. Man needs his special revelation. So God has spoken to man in the past in many ways. We talked about, you know, in the Old Testament, these visions, these even in the apostolic age, miracles. Jesus Christ himself as a revelation of God came and walked among men. But that was a long time ago. And so what God has done is he has inspired his word, given his prophets and apostles to write it down so that we can have a record of what happened. And as we'll see, it's not just man's fallible record of what happened, but it's actually God acts in history in special ways to reveal himself in miracles and in works and so on and so forth. And then God explains it as well. And so that's what we see in Scripture. A couple things to note as well, though, is that we had special revelation even before the fall. If you think about it, Adam was placed in the garden. He did not have that sin nature that rejects and suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. He was made upright. He was made righteous. And he was given the garden. He's given all this fruit to eat. You know, you can eat of any tree you want. It's beautiful to look at. He was given a wife because it was not good for him to be alone. And he was set over all of creation, given dominion. I learned this word in seminary. He was God's vicegerent, which actually means the same thing as vice-regent, which if you just swap the R and the G in those two words, they're like the same and they actually kind of mean the same thing. So I thought it was a typo the first time I saw that. But God made man in his image, and he puts him and sets him in dominion above everyone else and above all the rest of creation. But when he tells him what to do, he gives him special words. God came, and he didn't say, Adam, just go ahead and interpret general revelation about me. He actually gives him specific command in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we have a special revelation even then to Adam. And unfortunately, what happens in the fall is that Adam says, no, I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to listen to what you have said. I think I can figure things out better on my own. And this is Adam in conjunction with Eve as well. So, you know, the Satan comes and tempts Eve and says, you know, doesn't this look good? Let's ignore what special revelation God has given you and has told you not to do. And, you know, this won't this make you wise? You can be wise on your own. God is jealous. He doesn't want anybody else to be wise like him. He doesn't want you to be like him, but you can. You can be like God, Satan says in the garden. And as one author put it, Adam used the scientific method. He goes by, well, let's try this out and see what happens. That's what man does. He should have trusted God's word. Not that there's anything wrong with the scientific method in general. It's great for lots of things, and it's been very helpful to us. But when it comes to God's word, we don't submit Scripture to our own scientific investigation, our own trial and error in saying, okay, well, I've got the word of God, but I want to just make sure. I want to see if the word of God holds up.
But isn't that what a lot of people who call themselves experts, they refute Scripture by what they see in science. So they've got it just backwards.
Right. And there's there are important points about Scripture here is the word of God contained in the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how to glorify and enjoy him. One thing we want to make sure is that Scripture doesn't tell us everything. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, Scripture tells us to feed the poor, but it doesn't tell us how to cook. And so that's where the scientific method comes in. It's great for answering things about rain and something we've noticed, I guess, in the last week. I don't know. Does it always just rain in the evening? Because Yeah. Yeah, so you can figure out things about science and rain and why it does that with the mountains and the weather patterns, and you can plan appropriately and not promise your children to take them to Sonic after dinner. We made milkshakes at home in a blender, so. But you can find out all kinds of things, and so science is great, and science, we could even say, is part of taking God's dominion mandate. He gives man all creation and says, you know, rule over this and fill the world. And part of man's doing that is exploring and doing things like that. So that's all good as far as it goes. But like you said, it's when we say, no, I'm the judge. God, you sit down and I'll examine you and see if you're right. That's where we go wrong, is when we try to take the scientific method, which can tell us about God's providence, and then we try to say, well, miracles don't happen because they don't make scientific sense, which by definition, that's what a miracle is. It is God acting above and beyond those rules which he ordinarily uses to govern creation. But that's fine because he's the one that made the rules in the first place. He's free to do that. And so Adam does that, rejects God's word. He falls. And so that's all why man rejects God's word now. But the important point to note is that even before the fall, you still had to give priority to special revelation. Special revelation had to be used in order for Adam to interpret general revelation. He had to take what God made clear to him in his word first and then say, okay, now how does that apply? Where, you know, God gave Adam freedom to name the animals what he wanted and do things like that. But he needed, in the cases in which God's word actually spoke about that tree there, you know, it looks good. It looks like the other ones you can eat, but you got to trust me on this one. Probably doing that, I think, biblically, to see if Adam would obey God just for the sake of obeying God. It wasn't like, don't eat of that tree and it's got like thorns and it's nasty and rotten. And no, it looked good. But Adam's test there was to submit to God's word. All right. So any other questions on general versus special revelation? Okay. So what rule hath God given to direct us? He's given us the word of God. So we'll look at that phrase, the word of God. This word comes from God. That's one of the important things. And there's a lot that you can read into that, which we should read into. Because it's the word of God, it has certain attributes that you'll find. The word of God is infallible or inerrant. It contains no errors and it cannot contain any errors because it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6, 18 says that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. But it says there, it's impossible for God to lie because God is truth, Scripture teaches us. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 17, 17, he says, in praying for his people, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Scripture is true, because it comes from God, who is truth. And one thing it's important for us to realize is that God can do, this is, again, I forget exactly how the Shorter Catechism says it, but we ask our kids, can God do all things? You know, is God powerful enough to do anything? You know, people will come up and say, can he make something so heavy he can't pick it up? Or, and there's an important point to make there, though, is that the answer that the kids will say is that God can do all his holy will. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. He cannot act in a way that is contrary to his nature. And that is one another great argument for total depravity in man's inability to believe in God apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, is that we don't want to say that we have power to act against our own natures when God himself doesn't. So God is holy. His nature is holy and true, so he cannot lie. That's why the scriptures are inerrant and infallible. What they teach and what they actually mean is always true. That doesn't mean that everything we say that they mean is necessarily true, because we can be wrong about what they teach. And we could go into a lot of discussion about scripture and the intent of scripture. There's a lot we could go into there. I'll just maybe explain a few things. But like in the Gospels, when it says Jesus said, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a direct quote. They're summarizing. They're giving true summaries. But, you know, sometimes you get a little bit differences between the Gospels. That's what we do in everyday communication. I go listen to something my wife tells me, and then I'm talking on the phone with my mom, and I said, yeah, and Aaron said blah, 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 blah. And I'm not giving her a direct quote. And so my mom's not going to talk to Aaron later and said, you know, you said chartreuse instead of light green or something. And, you know, that's why were you lying? It's important that if the scripture said this is a direct quote and they didn't quote him, that would be a lie. But it's important to remember what it is that the scriptures are actually claiming and doing. As far as the words of Jesus, and one thing that's important to note is when they describe things like the sun rising and setting, we still say sunrise and sunset, but we're not denying the fact that the earth spins around the sun. We're just using the language of everyday natural observation of things. And so those are some important points when we talk about that, because, you know, you will get those objections from people that say, like, oh, it says the sun rises or the sun sets, and we know that's not true. And is the point of those passages talking about the structure of the universe, or is it using everyday language to describe something to make a different point? That said, that doesn't mean that they can be wrong about something, as long as that something's not the main point. But you have to take the intention of the author seriously. Is he trying to communicate a scientific fact in this passage, or is he just saying sunrise, the same way we would when we're not talking about the structure of the universe and how things spin around other things? And I had a professor at seminary who's an astounding genius that is a lot into science and math. And it was really funny when I read this book, and he's talking about how math was this magical wonderland as he was a child and exploring it, and he loved it. And I was like, I kind of liked math too, but it's a little bit much for me. He talks about relativity and things like that, and about how even from a scientific perspective, from the viewpoint of the earth, the sun does rise and set from... if you're really interested in that stuff and want to dig real deep, Dr. Vern Poitras is a valuable resource. He's multiple doctorates and masters in like literature and math from like Cambridge and I forget where else, and the kind of person that makes me feel really stupid. The Word of God is infallible and inerrant because God can't lie. So it's trustworthy as well. We can trust the Word of God like Adam should have. The next point is that the Word of God is clear. It's clear. The very unclear way to say that, the traditional word, is perspicuity. And I'll just throw that out there, but you don't have to remember it. But the Word of God is that is an unclear word to say that the Scripture is clear. You don't have to be multiple terminal degrees in different fields in order to understand the Word of God. That's not what the Bible is about. The Bible speaks in clear terms. And I've got a couple of scripture passages here. We can see this a lot in the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy when God first gives his law. He says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." Kids can learn about God in the Bible. That doesn't mean they're going to understand everything. And if you go to the Westminster Confession, where they talk about the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture, it does say not all things are alike clear in Scripture. Not everything is equally clear, but the main things are the plain things, as some people like to put it, if that helps you remember to get that rhyme in there. So what we need to believe about God for salvation is clear. What exactly is going on in some of the prophecies that have the weird imagery and things, and exactly how that all shapes out, that's not as clear as God is truth. God loves you. Jesus died for your sins. Things like that are repeated over and over, and they're put down clearly. There are some parts that we do have to study, and often a lot of it we have to study. We do have to look at the Word and study the Word and compare unclear passages to the clear ones and things like that. And so the phrase in the Westminster Confession is the due use of ordinary means, which means that you can't just pick up Scripture, read a sentence, and the first thing you think it means is naturally it. Sometimes you have to study. You have to pick up a commentary or read other parts of Scripture. That's the due use of ordinary means. And that's why God has given teachers to his church, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, which we'll get to someday. But he's done that so that they can expound the Scriptures and tell you what they mean. It's especially true for us today, picking up an ancient text, especially, like I said, with some of the prophecies that are kind of weird, like Revelation and parts of Daniel and such and so on. We don't write like that anymore. That's not the kind of stories that we're used to. So sometimes it takes a little due use of ordinary means, a little bit of study and work to understand those things. But if we disagree about the fine point of one of those prophecies, that doesn't mean, well, I'm going to heaven and you're not, because those aren't the main things. So the main things are what is clear in Scripture. They can be taught to children. Deuteronomy 30, I have 11 through 15. God says, the commandment that I give you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it back, that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And so God, speaking to his people, says, it's not too hard. It's not like, oh, we don't really have access to it. We do have in Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light, and it giveth understanding to the simple. So, again, to the simple, to people that aren't that smart, they can read the word of God. You don't have to be a genius, and it will make you wise. We have that. We have, even in Psalm 19, the word makes wise the simple. The word is for simple people, as well as the people God has gifted. There are some of those, too. Like my professor and other people, but it's not like the Bible's just for them. I'll just note 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So there's a couple points here. For one, he's talking about Paul and how people twist Paul's words, and he says they also do that to the other scriptures. The implication of that is that Paul is writing Scripture, and Peter, an apostle, recognizes that Paul's words are Scripture. That's something you'll hear sometimes, like, okay, you know, there were all these letters floating around in the first century in the early church, and there were different Christianities, and then there was this power struggle, and what we know is Christianity just kind of won because they persecuted all the other people, things like that. But the Bible wasn't really the Bible until like hundreds of years later, when the church decided to make it the Bible after the power struggle happened. That's, if you watch the PBS specials, that's usually the kind of thing you're going to get. Around Easter especially, they'll have these types of things. But Peter here is saying that Paul's words are Scripture.
What was that?
2 Peter 3:15 and 16. The other thing to note as far as clarity from this verse is that he says some stuff that Paul says is hard. So it's not, that's why our confession says not all parts are equally clear in and of themselves. And that's why it then says we compare scripture with scripture, use scripture to interpret scripture. And so the funny thing about that, I preached through 1 Peter and there's some hard parts in Peter. It's like, Peter, there's some parts in you that are hard to understand. Some people would say some of the hardest parts of the Bible to understand were written by Peter, and he's talking about Paul. Like, come on, Peter. Yes. Right. There are those, and I have a big, thick book called Hard Sayings of the Bible, and it covers both. And that's where that whole submission to Scripture and God's Word comes in. Like kind of like we talked about in the beginning with Adam not submitting, is that sometimes it's easy to say, oh, that's what this says, but I really don't like it. And it's hard to actually do. So that is a good point. So Scripture is infallible, inerrant, it's clear, and it's also sufficient. It gives us everything we need to know for life and godliness. It does tell us how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We don't need something beyond Scripture to do that for us. Again, Scripture is... I had a professor in college who wrote a very provocatively titled essay called The Insufficiency of Scripture. And his point was that, like, kind of the C.S. Lewis point about Scripture tells you to feed the poor, but it doesn't tell you how to cook. And he's likes to be provocative, and so he titled it that, and got in lots of trouble. But his point was that for life and godliness, it does tell you everything you need to know. Scripture will tell me, for instance, that I should live with my wife in an understanding way, but I have to do some work to find out what that means, especially with regards to my wife, who might be different from yours. Scripture doesn't tell me, you know, what she means when she says I'm fine, or, you know, things like that. So perspicuity does not always extend to our communication with one another. We're not always clear about what we mean. But Scripture is sufficient to tell us how to glorify and enjoy God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. There's a lot of 3:16s in here if that helps you remember some of these. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So you've got this big list of things that it's useful for, and then he says it gives you everything you need to do every good work. Yes, you may need to learn how to cook to feed the poor. Yes, I need to get to know my wife to know how I can best serve her. Because the things that I think might be great, I wish Aaron would do this, but that may not be something she likes. And so I do it for her, and she's like, okay, that's nice, honey. But I know I need to do that, and I need to love my wife in an understanding way. I know I need to feed the poor. And that's where we need to try as hard as we can to do those things and to discover what is the best way to accomplish this biblical task. But it is sufficient. It doesn't need another revelation to come along, like the Book of Mormon. It doesn't need continuing revelations of private spirits. I've got the Bible, but every day I need to hear an audible voice from God telling me what I need to do. And this goes back a little bit to what point Mike, I think, brought up last week about what is the will of God and the secret things versus the revealed things, and we're to order our life according to Scripture. And we've got a lot of freedom in there, you know, as long as we're not breaking the Word of God. And sometimes we want that, no, God needs to tell me what college to go to. Like he's going to come and say, you know, thou shalt not go to the College of Charleston, but thou shalt go to Grove City College or something like that. I think a lot of times we're looking for that. We're looking to know the secret will when what we should be more focused on is, am I doing what God told me to do? Is what I'm thinking about doing, is it not a wise thing? Or is it completely in opposition to something God has said? So it is sufficient, and then we don't need those further revelations. We don't need, it's not like, again, the clarity bit comes in, but we don't need an official church body to always tell us what Scripture means. We can read it and understand it. It's not like Scripture's incomplete unless you have some divinely authorized body of interpreters, sometimes called the magisterium, to do something like that. Any other questions about those attributes? Again, we could spend forever on doctrine of Scripture. We could talk about objections to it. We could talk about the way in which God providentially shapes the human authors to write what they write, but then he also inspires them. That comes from this scripture here. It should actually say the expiration of Scripture, but that makes it sound like it's going to die or something. It's got an expiration date, but it's actually breathed out by God in 1 Timothy. Again, this scripture here talks about the sufficiency as well as the truthfulness of Scripture, because it comes from God's mouth. Which also talks about the power of Scripture, because you know, God's Word created the universe, so it's powerful. But if we look finally at that, the other phrase, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. It's the only rule because it's sufficient. But what does it mean to say that the Scriptures which are contained in the Old and New Testaments? Since this was written, there have been some who have twisted it in a couple of different ways. Some would take contained in to mean that some stuff in the Bible, some things that the Bible contains are the Word of God. And then there's some stuff in there that you can kind of take it or leave it. And we're so smart that we know which is which. So they would say, well, Paul writes some great things about love in 1 Corinthians 13, but he writes some really terrible things, too, about people in Romans 1. And so, you know, Paul was unenlightened, and he didn't know what he was talking about, and we don't have to believe him. But we can believe what he said about love in 1 Corinthians 13, because that's a nice passage for weddings. And it gives us the warm fuzzies. Paul is hateful and we don't like him. We'll just take the words of Jesus, except for when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So some people would say contained in, and that's not what contained in means in this context. And if you don't believe me, again, go to the Westminster Confession, the fuller explanation, and you'll find that, no, these are all the Word of God. There's others that would say that the Bible is just words of men, but that God uses it, and sometimes when we're reading it or experiencing it, he would use it and it would become the Word of God for us. By the power of the Spirit, the words of men take on this divine significance that let us experience Christ. And so then the Scriptures become the Word of God. They're just human words about God, but then God sort of fills them in order that we may experience him or something. That's not at all what the confession is saying either. Those are two different, more modern ways of taking this that are both wrong. These are the words of God. They are Scriptures, as Peter said, of Paul's writings. Paul's writings are Scripture. Scripture is, you've got to take it, you've got to trust it. This word is given. If you go look at the Old Testament, look what happens when they don't do what God says. When they pick and choose what God says to do, particularly when he says, here's how you'll worship me, or things like that. He says, worship me this way. This is the kind of incense you offer. Somebody comes along and says, I've got a great new recipe. This stuff smells awesome. Goodbye. It's that serious. Worshiping God according to his word. So that's not what's going on. But it means that the Word of God is contained and put into the Scriptures and doesn't exist outside of them. Against, at the time of the Reformation, and when this was written, the Roman Catholic Church, who says we have this continuing tradition that comes down to us. And that's also the Word of God, because, you know, Peter didn't write everything down that we needed. He told some stuff to the apostle that he appointed as his successor, and he told stuff to the next guy and the next guy, and so on. And now we have these traditions and this ongoing official way that God reveals himself continually to his church. And we say, no, God's word is contained in these words. We also had at the Reformation what we might call charismatic or Pentecostal sort of sects. S-E-C-T-S, sects. But they were called at that day the enthusiasts. And so they were, again, doing the thing where, you know, I have the Bible, but then the Spirit's also talking to me. And God told me that you need to do this, or that we have to do this, or something like that. And, you know, the Word of God is contained in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are sufficient, so we don't need those other things. And one way we can get at that, and this is, you know, you could go on for ages as well about the continuation of miraculous gifts and things, but in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, the author says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. And something, if you want to like read the whole Bible and study it and do like a big study, when God speaks in the Bible, he speaks about the things that he's doing in history. That kind of goes back to what we talked about before, about technically special revelation includes God's actions, his miracles and things like that. And what you'll find is that when God acts, he also speaks and interprets the actions for us. And so we have God creating and making Adam, and that's a big deal. And so he talks to Adam and tells him what to do. And then there's a big deal when he sets Abraham apart. It's a major step. And so he comes and there's lots of revelation to Abraham. And then when he brings Israel out of bondage, that's a big deal. And so he sends Moses as a prophet. He appears to Moses and he gives words in the whole Pentateuch saying, here's what's going on. And the big last thing that God has done is he sent his Son. And so he spoke when he sent his Son and he explained it. And that's what we have in the New Testament. But it's not as if we need this continual revelation apart from God's continuing actions to save his people. And so that's why we get at the end of Revelation a warning not to add to the Word of God. And you got the same thing at Deuteronomy. But because the actions and the words are tied together, we shouldn't be expecting, like, Deuteronomy wasn't written, you know, the end of the Pentateuch wasn't written, and that's the last thing God's going to do. God added to Deuteronomy as well. Man wasn't free to add what he wanted to God's word and God's law, but God was as he continued to work and act. This is Revelation 22:18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That kind of also ties into, you can't just erase the parts you don't like and say, well, those parts weren't the word of God. The word is only part of what's in here. So it also says that it's done. God's revelation is closed. It says a revelation of his Son that has come and it's definitive. And so we don't need anything else. So we shouldn't seek anything else. We should pray to God. That's us talking to God. And we should listen to God by reading his word, not expecting to hear a voice or a voice in your head or something like that. The Spirit works by applying the word. So if you want God's wisdom, immerse yourself in his word. Read Proverbs. If you want, you can read a proverb a day and it takes you about a month. That's kind of a neat thing you can do. Or you can find all kinds of reading plans. I liked it a lot when I was working. I had my phone with me all the time. And so I'd get downtime waiting on the next job to pop up on my work handheld. And I could just pick up my phone and, all right, what do I need to read next to keep up with my reading plan? Do that as you immerse yourself in God's word. You'll learn, and the Spirit will work in you to bring those things to mind, to apply those principles that are there to your current situations. It doesn't mean he's going to speak to you apart from what he's revealed in the word. Thou shalt go to college X. Thou shalt marry person X. But there's some things that are clear. Don't marry an unbeliever. So you don't do that. That's when you know, okay, don't marry this person. But there's lots of believers out there, so God doesn't necessarily tell you which one you need to marry or if you need to marry. Any other questions as we just close up here? All right. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our paths. We pray that you would be honored by our praises in the next hour, and that we would be enlightened by your word, that it would make us able to glorify and enjoy you. Amen.